always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated and good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be here with you today at Bishop Cummins Church. Is that just me or am I hearing something? I'll try to speak softly and not carry a big stick. Let me say a couple things by way of introduction this morning. First, my wife sends her regrets. Thank you for praying for our son. I heard him mentioned this morning. We just got back from Los Angeles yesterday, and he almost came out of the hospital while we were there, but then had a slight relapse. He's doing much better, but as you can imagine, we thought we were going to be away for 1 week, and it ended up being three. And so my wife has a number of things to attend to in keeping our household together. So she sends her regrets in not being here. The second thing I would like to say by way of preface is that I thank you for your support for our seminary. Many of you individually, I know, give very generously to the seminary as well as the prayerful support that comes from this parish as a whole. And let me say publicly thank you for that. Many don't understand the great role that our seminary has in the life of our church. It's where our people are trained for lay and ordained ministry to serve the church. It's a wonderful contribution to the life of the Anglican Church in North America because we provide something unique with the traditional prayer book, the 39 articles, the emphasis that we have on preaching. All of those things are something that are very hard to find elsewhere, and our seminary provides that as a gift to the church. So thank you. You have a part to play in that through your financial and prayerful support. Today is often called Good Shepherd Sunday, and if you were listening carefully to the lessons, the Old Testament, Epistle, and Gospel, you shouldn't be shocked to know that this is called Good Shepherd Sunday. The passage from Isaiah talks about God leading his people like a shepherd. And the reading from 1 Peter tells us that we have returned to the bishop and shepherd of our souls, who we know as our Lord Jesus. And our gospel What do we want to do this morning if it's Good Shepherd Sunday? Well, we want to talk about Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And similarly, as I mentioned, Peter tells us that we, in coming to God in repentance, have returned to the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. In the ancient world, kings were often referred to as shepherds. They were seen in light of that metaphor. The king over a city or a nation was the shepherd of the people. And in that relationship between shepherd and sheep, we know there are two things that go on. The shepherd leads and says to the sheep, this is where we're going to go and this is where we're not going to go. The other side of the arrangement is that the shepherd provides the things that the sheep need for survival. There's that great psalm, Psalm 23, that is familiar to many of us. Even people who don't frequent the church or know much about the Bible know Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, or some translations say, I will lack nothing. And what does that good shepherd do? He leads me beside calm waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in green pastures. All the things that a sheep needs, the shepherd provides. And so the king was expected not only to have the obedience of his people, but the people had the right to expect from him that he would provide for them. And in fact, in some contexts, when people were quite superstitious, if the crops didn't do well, or if the enemies gained victory, in the pagan world especially, it was assumed that the king had somehow displeased the gods or the god of the land, and he was at fault because the crops did not prosper, because again, the king is the shepherd. So what's important for us to see in all of this is that Jesus is saying a little bit more than simply a nice pastoral image of being a shepherd. He's saying a little bit more there. He's actually claiming kingship as well. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 23. He is the descendant of David, who is not only the son of the Most High, but he is also himself that great shepherd of his people. Now, it's a wonderful thought to know that our Lord Jesus is our shepherd, but there are a couple problems that stem from that assertion. The first is that when we talk about Jesus being our shepherd and leading us well and caring for us and so forth, what do we do as we face difficulties and the problems of this world, of this life? If Jesus is taking care of us, why do we have children in the hospital for 4 weeks, to take a personal example? Why do we have tragedies? Why are there automobile accidents? Why are there diseases? Why do people die at a point when we don't expect them to die? Or why do people die at all? And there are some that would make the criticism, if Jesus is such a good shepherd, I certainly can't tell it by the circumstances of my life. Am I doing something wrong? I'm feeling very self-conscious with this. Turn him off. I've heard that before.
Oh, this one is better.
That one's better. Maybe I'll move.
Yeah.
Can I disengage myself?
Yes.
I'm here, but I'm always very self-conscious that I'm going to be saying something make a strange sound when I'm not supposed to be heard, and so I feel much better with something that's fixed that I can get away from when I need to. There was a story in the Episcopal Church they have a liturgy similar to ours, except that when the minister says the Lord be with you, the people respond and also with you rather than with your spirit. That was a popular thing, although the Roman Catholic Church is now seeing it our way again. They used to do the same thing and now they recognize that we do it the right way, and they've returned back to the and with your spirit. But there was a bishop who was starting his diocesan synod, and he went up and he started talking, and he realized that the microphone wasn't working. And so he said, in what he thought was an audible voice, there's something wrong with this microphone. And the people thought he had done the typical salutation to begin the service, that he was saying, the Lord be with you. So when he said, there's something wrong with this microphone, the people all responded, and also with you. So that may have been appropriate this morning, I don't know. I think I was talking about Jesus as the shepherd at some point. So the problem is, if Jesus is such a good shepherd and takes care of the sheep so well, why is my life a mess? And we all have a definition of what that mess would be. That's the first problem that comes up with calling Jesus the shepherd. And so I don't have an easy answer to what is called theodicy or the problem of pain, as C.S. Lewis puts it, in the sense of why this world continues as it does with bad things happening in it. Now, of course, as biblical Christians, we can point out the fact that none of us deserves goodness, right? We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So some people try to answer that question through that route. But the difficulty is, if we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, why don't we all suffer equally, right? Why is it that some people suffer a little more or a little less than others? And the Bible over in various places deals with this issue as well. The psalmist said, you know, I look around, I'm paraphrasing, and I see wicked people doing well, and I'm perplexed by it. Because in our thinking, you know, if God is being just, then people who do bad things, or at least worse things, should have worse punishment than those who don't do as much by way of bad things. But he said, but then I went into the house of the Lord and I realized the end of things, right? So we don't always see things figured out in this life, but we know there is an eternity, there is a judgment seat of God, and there is a way in which God will wipe away every tear at some point for his people. So that doesn't, simply saying that we've all sinned doesn't quite help us. So I can't answer why it is that some of us sinners do better in this life, even if we've done more things wrong than someone who has done less. I can't answer that, but what I can say is the Bible makes no claim that because we are Christians, our life is going to go well. But somehow we as Christians forget that. We lose sight of that. And when we face a trial, when we face a difficult circumstance, we start to go in one of two directions. We'll say, what did I do that God is bringing this on me? As if, again, God right away gives bad things when people do bad stuff, and he does good things when people do good stuff. If we don't go that route, we will say, well, God just must not be interested in me. The shepherd must be off caring for some other sheep, but he's not so much interested in me. But the scriptures never give us that kind of promise. The scriptures never say, if you follow the Lord and do all that he says, that life will go smoothly. Doesn't answer why it's that way, but simply states it as a fact. So then how do we call Jesus the Good Shepherd if that problem is in front of us? Well, I'll remind you of a couple places. One is another very familiar piece of scripture from John 3:16. You can go to a ball game and sometimes see that on a sign. Don't have to go to church. What does John 3:16 tell us? For God so loved the world that he makes everything go well. Right? For God so loved the world that if you're a Christian, you have no pain. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. John says something very similar in chapter 4 of his first letter. He says, herein is love. Okay, great. John's going to tell us what love is. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the Bible doesn't tell us why God lets in this time of life this injustice to go on. Really, wicked people sometimes get off better than people who are doing things right, and sometimes people who are doing things right get it worse. It doesn't tell us why God allows that to go that way. But what he does tell us is, don't expect simply because you're a Christian, you're not going to face trials or difficulties, but know God's love in this, that your eternal destiny is secure in Jesus Christ. Herein is love, not that we loved us and gave himself. If we want to talk about injustice, what greater injustice is there than when God himself, who created all things, the one who deserves all of our love and loyalty and obedience, comes to us as a human being and allows himself to be unjustly crucified? That's a great tragedy, isn't it? But yet we know that that very tragic and unjust act was the very source and avenue of our salvation. If God does that in Jesus, how much more can he take our pains and our sufferings, in which at the moment we can't understand how God's being a good shepherd at all, how much more can he take those things and work them ultimately for our good as well? So, have we solved the first problem for Jesus being the good shepherd when we have bad things happen? The other problem that stems out of this is that we have these people called pastors. And you know the word pastor is really from a Latin word that has that idea of shepherd. And Peter, in his epistle, refers to himself as a shepherd. Of course, that would be an under-shepherd of the good shepherd. But nevertheless, the pastors, the clergy of the church, are also called shepherds. And Christ's shepherdhood, if we could put it that way, is brought into contact with God's people through these under-shepherds. Now, I know you may find it hard to believe, but some of us clergy don't always do things the way that we're supposed to do them. In fact, sometimes clergy act in very unchristian ways. And perhaps in our past we've had instances in which we have been hurt or offended by clergy. And so we think of that image of Jesus the Good Shepherd and the people that he's put in charge, and we say, well, how is he such a great shepherd if the under-shepherds are not always doing what they're supposed to be doing? St. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and 11, verse 11, that when Jesus ascended, he gave gifts to his church. There were some that should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, shepherds, and teachers. And so the scriptures tell us that pastors are a gift of Christ to the church. And no one calls himself to this ministry, but Christ does through other pastors, through other shepherds. And the Anglican tradition recognized this is the regular pattern of the church. Those who have been given the authority to be shepherds confer that authority on to others. We find this in the pastoral letters, particularly in 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul tells Timothy, Paul's of course an apostle, a shepherd, who says to Timothy, who serves under him, and to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, to ordain elders, to ordain other shepherds, to grant that position to them, that office to them to serve the church. And we might ask ourselves, okay, well, that's all well and good. Pastors are gifts, shepherds, under-shepherds are gifts to the church, but people are fallible and people are sinful, even if the bishop has laid hands on them. We can look at places in the Old Testament, such as Jeremiah chapter 23, where the prophet Jeremiah says to the priests of that day, "Woe to the pastors who scatter my flock." So it's not a new problem, is it? Even in the Old Testament, there were pastors, there were shepherds, who did not do as God commanded them to do and actually scattered the flock rather than leading them properly. Well, as we think about this problem, we need to bear in mind that the failings of some do not do away with the necessity of the office. We can think about any kind of structure in human society. We could begin right with the family and think about parents. Now, there are some parents that don't do a very good job of being parents. But we don't, by virtue of that, say parents aren't necessary, or that we should eliminate parents. No, we recognize that there are some who do not fulfill their calling that God has given to them. We can look at schools, say the same thing about teachers. We can even look at politicians and say that sometimes they don't do things the right way. And so it is with the church. Now, I've been around the church long enough to have experienced myself hurts by my fellow Christians, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know of people who stop attending church because the church has hurt them in some way. In fact, I've said to my wife sometimes in leaving certain situations, never from here at Bishop Cummins, but from other circumstances where I say, I understand why people don't go to church. Now, I don't say it's a good excuse, and I don't say they shouldn't go, but I understand why. Because sometimes Christians can hurt one another deeply. And that's the reality. And sometimes those people that cause hurts can be the leaders in the church. But you know, it's funny that we as Christians are very much aware that individually we are still a work in progress, right? We know that we're sinners, but we know the Holy Spirit's doing something wonderful in our life at the same time. And when we fall into sin, when we fall short of God's glory, we say, well, you know, there's that bumper sticker, God's not finished with me yet. And that works fine. But somehow we think that a church that's made up with people just like me should be exempt from ever doing anything wrong or ever hurting anyone. And so when that happens, people become disillusioned and they say, well, why should I go to church if people are going to treat me that way? Well, that's what it means to be a human being living in this fallen world, even among us as Christians. Just as we individually sin, we can as a church, and the leaders of the church sin. But that doesn't mean we do away with the church or somehow fail to be a part of it and to function in it. And so the failings of some does not change the necessity of shepherds. Shepherds are necessary for the unity of the flock. Let me remind you what Peter said in our epistle reading. You were sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Similarly, Paul says in Ephesians 4:12 that the gift of pastors has been given for this purpose, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And so it's a grave mistake to think that I can be a Christian and yet be an individual, sort of freelance Christian, that I don't have to be part of the flock any more than a sheep just goes off and survives on its own. No, it needs to be part of the flock. The existence of bishops and presbyters points us to the necessity of participating in the flock. In other words, if the Good Shepherd gives pastors as a gift, the implication is that he intends us to accept the gift. And the acceptance of pastors and shepherds means that we accept the existence of the flock to which we belong. It's our Lord's will that we live together as the body of Christ, as his flock. And a flock without a shepherd will not be a flock for very long. You know, sometimes the Lord even uses the sins of others to help us grow in our Christian faith. Sometimes it's in those moments when someone offends me that I have the ability to show the gospel in such a way that I can't in any other way. What did we say a moment ago that John told us? Herein is love, not that we loved God. And think about that for a moment. We didn't love God, but he still loved us. What about those people who don't love us and act in ways not very loving toward us? Do we see that as a moment to really be a Christian and to act like Christ? The Christ who still gave and loved in spite of the fact that he was doing it for people who did not love him. One time I was trying to emphasize this point to my parish when I was rector at St. Paul's, and I didn't have a good illustration other than the ones from the Bible. And I thought I need a good illustration about how God just loves us when we don't deserve it. And so this was back in the days before Easy Pass, when you actually had to stop and give someone money when they were collecting tolls. And so I thought, I'm going to work on an illustration for Sunday. So I was going through the toll on the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and I gave the toll collector enough money for myself and what I thought should be enough money to cover any toll for the person behind me. Had no idea who it was behind me. And I slowed down enough to get the joy of seeing the completely perplexed face of the person in the car behind me when they were told, no, the guy ahead of you paid your toll. I never did it again, but I have my illustration. I got what I wanted, and I could preach that Sunday morning and say, here's an example of God's love. He paid our toll when he had no reason in the world to do so. In fact, from a human perspective, shouldn't have, right? Because we didn't love him. And so maybe, and I'm not saying this is the only reason, but maybe the reason God allows hurts and suffering and things like that to go on within the church, and he allows us sometimes to have bishops who do wacky things, and of course not past, you know, not the rector of your parish, just bishops, is because that's a time in which the church can show the love of Christ in a way that it could not otherwise. Jesus said, if you love people that love you, that's no big deal. Even people who don't serve me do that. But if you show love to people who don't love you, that's something supernatural. That's something that comes from God. That's not something that we do just out of our own nature. We're here today because we acknowledge on some level that we belong to a flock. But we know that life in the flock is not always easy. We experience those hurts, those misunderstandings, those personality clashes, and we may be tempted to think that the church is a mistake, that the shepherd is a mistake, that the flock is a mistake, and it's something we could live better without. But this is where the Good Shepherd wants us to be. Think about that for a moment this morning. This is where the shepherd wants us to be. This is where he works on us. This is where he shapes us into the kind of people that he wants us to be. He leads us to maturity and faith because we participate in the flock. The Good Shepherd also looks for the lost, those who are separated. As Jesus says in his parable, the shepherd will leave 99 sheep to go out and look for that 100th sheep that has wandered away in order to bring them back to the flock. Perhaps we're such sheep today. Maybe we have strayed one way or another. Certainly we know the people who have strayed that are not here, but sometimes we can be physically in church but still have strayed, and our hearts and minds are somewhere else other than here. The psalmist said of that good shepherd in Psalm 23 that he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. We come to his table today. We come to that table that he has prepared for us with all of our fears, with our hurts, with our enemies that are outside this wall in one way or another. He's prepared that table for us in the midst of his flock. And so let us come together with full assurance this morning to that table, to the table prepared by the Good Shepherd who cares for us, who feeds us, who nurtures us, who above all gave himself for us, and therein shows his love.